Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. Open up your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We're continuing our series, and this is, we're getting close. I keep saying this, we're getting close to where Jesus is actually going to start teaching. We're not quite there, but we are close. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, and what occurred there as we were looking there is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And his ministry was to fulfill Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And he was the voice in the wilderness crying out, as Isaiah said he would, to prepare the way for the Lord. Now his message was pretty blunt. It was pretty blunt, it was pretty in your face. It was basically this: God's coming in the form of the Messiah. You need to be ready. You need to repent. And it was a take no prisoners kind of preaching. It was he was baptizing of a baptism of repentance, which signified that these people acknowledged they were guilty, acknowledged that they were sinners, and he was telling these people to prepare the way. Now, last week we talked about essentially one of the main takeaway points was that we're all in the similar boat, in the same boat as those who were there listening to John the Baptist preach, in that we too have the heart of a viper. He referred to his audience as a brood of vipers, and that's a harsh thing to hear, and it's a harsh thing to say, but essentially what that means is that we're all born sinners, and we sin by nature, and we sin by choice, and that reveals that internally we do have a viper's heart. We're rebellious by nature, we're selfish by nature. And so John says, he lays it on him, he says, you're a brood of vipers, and you need to repent. And I talked to a lot of people during the week, after the sermon, and throughout the week, who really identified, the men that I talked to, just identified with that frustration of knowing what is right, and knowing the difference between right and wrong, and knowing that we're called to repent, and then repenting one day, and then the next day, you're right back there again, in the same place, and it's that frustration. And John the Baptist hears, those who heard him would have understood that frustration as we do. And we look in the mirror and we see the Word, and then we see ourselves in the mirror and we say, why is it that I keep doing the same old stupid stuff? Why is it that I'm still so steeped in selfishness and self-pity and self-righteousness and all those things that begin with self? And we're frustrated because it seems as if that heart, that viper's heart, is just, it just won't let go. It won't let go. And John rightfully says, when they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, I can't help you there. My baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's not really going to change the nature of your heart, but there is going to come one. And that Messiah, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Everything will change. Well, we're to that point now in Luke where that individual is going to step onto the scene. Everything that hinges upon us growing and us repenting and us bearing fruit depends not upon our will, but upon the will of the one we submit to, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man. And he is our mediator. And we're going to see what Jesus did, or through his baptism, how he is not only God, but he is also man, and why that matters. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're gonna look at a text this morning and a subject this morning which is going to cause it's going to stretch our faith. It's also going to cause our heads to hurt, possibly, because it's difficult to get our heads around. We're going to delve into a realm which really is something that we are not equipped to really understand in terms of all that's there in the Scriptures. But nonetheless, your Scriptures teach this, the fact that Jesus is both God and man at the same time, and mediator. So, Father, we are dependent upon your Spirit to guide us and to teach us this morning and to show us why this deep truth actually matters. So, Father, we are asking your Spirit to teach us and to guide us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we left off last week with John the Baptist baptizing. He says, there's going to come a one who will baptize you in the Spirit. Now, here he is. He shows up. Now, when all the people were baptized, verse 21, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, this is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go on and look at who Jesus is, we need to answer the question, why was Jesus baptized? What kind of baptism was John's baptism, if you were here last week? What did it symbolize? Repentance. Everyone that was going into the water was acknowledging and confessing their sin, and when they would be dunked by John, it would symbolically cry, it would symbolically point out and reveal that those being dunked desired to be cleansed of sin in the same way that water cleanses them of dirt and impurity. So it's a baptism of repentance. So one could possibly ask and should ask, what in the world is Jesus doing being baptized? I thought the scriptures clearly teach that he was without sin. The scriptures do teach that he is and was without sin. So what's he doing in the water with John? Truthfully, John wants to know the same thing. Doesn't record this in Luke, but it does record it in Matthew, and it also records it in John. John says, what are you doing? I'm the one who should be baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. So the question is, what's Jesus mean by that, to fulfill all righteousness? It's unclear exactly what he meant because there's no footnote. There's no footnote that says, here's what Jesus meant when he said that. But we can surmise what he meant by that in the sense that baptism stands for two things. Two things. Next week, when the curtains are opened up, you're going to see 10 people be baptized. Baptism is a commandment. It's not optional. So if you are a follower of Christ, you need to be baptized. You need to profess your faith publicly before the confessing body of Christ that you are a follower of Christ. Now, John's baptism is different from Jesus' baptism in the sense that John baptized strictly for repentance of sin. In the baptism, a believer's baptism is being baptized. It's to repent of your sin, but also to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's subtle differences, but they have these two things in common. They have these two things in common. Public baptism is a pronouncement to forsake all sin. It's a turning away from sin, and it's to renounce sin. It's to say, I'm done with it. I'm done with sin. I'm not walking that way anymore. I'm renouncing it. It also means, on the positive end, that's a negative proclamation, it's a positive proclamation that I am going to follow God. I am trusting exclusively in God. So on the one hand, I renounce sin. On the other hand, I affirm that I am going to follow God. Jesus Christ can do both, renounce sin publicly, even though he has no sin, to renounce personally, and he can also announce that he is going to trust wholly in his Father and walk after him and fulfill his will. So he can do both of those things, even though he has no sin to repent of. Also, in being baptized, he identifies with all of the other people that have been baptized, that he is one of them. He identifies with the sin of man, even though he has no sin personally. Make sense? So he is identifying with the very people he has come to redeem. He's renouncing sin, and he's affirming the fact that he is going to trust wholly and exclusively on his Father and going to fulfill his will. Now, I want you to notice something. It says in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying. Get used to that. That's a phrase you will hear often in Luke. Jesus is always praying. Jesus never relies on his own strength, his own power, his own will. He is constantly deferring to and relying on his Heavenly Father, and he is always praying. Always. If Jesus is always praying, how much more so should we be praying? Last week we finished the 40 days of prayer. You think, oh, whew, good. That prayer thing was so exhausting for the last 40 days. I'm glad I can take a vacation from that now. To take a vacation from prayer is to take a vacation from breathing. It's not a wise thing to do, and you shouldn't start. That's why at the end of the 40 days, we now begin the 40 weeks of prayer. So for 40 weeks, we will have an emphasis of prayer. It's never going to end. And when the 40 weeks of prayer is done, we'll begin the 40 months of prayer. And after the 40 months of prayer are done, we'll begin the 40 years of prayer and then the 40 centuries of prayer. And by then, hopefully, Jesus will have returned. And then we will be in his presence forever. And prayer will come as naturally as breathing does currently. So that is the MO of Jesus. He's always praying. So the question is, well, what was he praying for? What was he praying for? Prayer to Jesus is not just some mantra that he repeats. It's not done for the audience that's listening to him pray, except for an audience of one, his Heavenly Father. His prayer, you can discern what he prayed by what happens next. Luke doesn't articulate, and here's what he asked for, but you do see what he received. When he prayed, he no doubt is asking for something. What does he receive? That reveals what he asked. Look at verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Two things that Jesus received here. Two things, not just Jesus, but also John the Baptist, who is present there, and then the audience as well. They both received two things. Number one, Jesus received, or rather the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, and it looked like a dove. It doesn't mean that a dove literally flew and lit on his shoulders. Okay? It says that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. It wasn't necessarily a dove, but it was like a dove. Why a visible presence? Why a visible presence? Well, John was told in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, John was told by God that you would know the one whom I have sent, the one whom you are proclaiming, the forerunner to. You'll know him when you see the Spirit descending upon him. So, John sees the Spirit descending upon Jesus, and that signifies it's him. That's the one I've been preparing everybody for. Now John can say, as he does in John chapter 3, he says, "I must decrease now so that Jesus can increase." In other words, John knows that his time has come and it has gone. He has prepared the way has been prepared, and now he can step back off of the stage and let Jesus take his rightful place as the Messiah because he's prepared the way. He's done. So John knows that now. So this is confirmation for John, but it's also empowerment for Jesus. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. If Jesus is God, then doesn't he already possess the Spirit? Sure, he possesses the Spirit. He possesses the Spirit. Likewise, we possess the Spirit. Having believed, Ephesians chapter 1 says, we were marked in him with the promised Holy Spirit, which is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance. Okay, so that's a fact. We possess the Holy Spirit. Yet, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought I already have the Spirit. So how can I be filled with something I already have? Being filled with the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit, is to be under the control, empowered by, just to be completely in his presence, to be overwhelmed by to such a degree that everything that the Spirit does empowers you to bear fruit and to do the work that God has called us to do. Now, how do you know that Jesus, how do we know that this is what this means? You can look ahead to chapter 4, verse 1, just quickly there. Right after this account, the next words that Luke says is, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Jesus is praying for the Father to empower him, for the Spirit to fill him, so that he can accomplish the mission for which he was called to do. And the first thing that he's going to have to do is go toe-to-toe with Satan in the wilderness, after having not eaten for 40 days. So he knows what he is going to face, and he knows that he cannot face it in and of his own strength, apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit descends upon him. That reveals to John who he is. It also empowers Jesus for the task for which is to come, which is to redeem men from their sins. But that's not all that happens in this text. Look what else happens. So he receives the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit lights upon him, empowers him, identifies to John who he is, and there is a proclamation from heaven. It says that a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus receives the Father's affirmation. What is he affirming? Well, let's look at the text. Two things. The first thing that the Father affirms from heaven, which John hears as well as Jesus, is that he is a beloved Son, the beloved Son. "You are my beloved Son." So he identifies who Jesus is. "You're my Son." You say, "Well, I thought we were all God's children." No, we are not all God's children in this sense, not at all. This sense is unique only to Jesus. We are all God's children in a generic sense, that we're all part of the creative process, and we wouldn't be here apart from God's creative process. But this is he is his Son in the sense that the nature of Jesus is equal to the nature of the Father, as a son's nature is equal to his Father's nature. This is altogether unique to the person of Jesus Christ. "You are my beloved Son." So he identifies who he is, and then he also identifies and affirms that he is pleased with what he is doing. He takes pleasure in it. It could be translated, "I take pleasure in you. With you, I am well pleased." What is it that he is so pleased with his Son about at this moment? Think about the context. What is Jesus currently doing, or what did he just finish doing? Where's he at, first of all? Geographically, where is Jesus as this is happening? He's in the Jordan. He has just been baptized. Okay? So the Father says, it's essentially, this is kind of a Trinitarian love fest right now, is what you're witnessing here. The Father is giving glory to the Son. The Spirit is revealing the Son, and the Son is giving glory back to the Father. And the Father says, "You know what? Right now, I mean, this is a paraphrase. This isn't inspired at all, but this is the way I understand this. So take it for what it's worth, if it's worth anything. The way I see this is that the Father is looking down on his Son, and he sees his Son who's embraced the mission that was ordained before the foundation of the world was set. And that mission was this, that God would become man, that God-man would identify with the rest of men who had just been baptized in that very same river for the repentance of their sins, that he would identify with them and take their sins, which they had just been baptized to repent of, upon himself. He would identify with man, and he would take those sins to the cross. He would fulfill all of the law and all of its righteous requirements, and then impute his righteousness to them as he takes their sin. And the Father looks down on his Son, who is just now publicly embracing this mission, and he says, "That jacks me up. That causes me to be excited. That is why you were incarnated, and that is the reason for which you were born into a manger. That makes me want to just sing your praises across the universe. My Son, I love you, and I am so proud of you." That is what's happening there on the banks of the Jordan. And that was necessary for Jesus to hear, because the next 3 years, he is going to do what no man has done, what no man could do. He is going to bear the sins of the world upon his own shoulders. So, he identifies himself, or rather, the Father identifies him as his Son. Now, we're going to take some time, we're going to look at some other scriptures, because this matters, and this is going to be deep, but this is important. What does it mean when he says that God, or rather, Jesus is God's Son? It means that Jesus is God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, referring to the one who would be born a Savior. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is what Isaiah said, or rather God said to Isaiah. That's whom the Savior is going to be. He's going to be a man, and he's going to be given the government. It'll be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, which is also a reference to the Holy Spirit. Called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some people say, oh, well, the Trinity, it's not even in the Bible. It's a New Testament thing. It's not a New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. This is very clear that the Messiah is God, is the Father, is the Son, is the Spirit. Now, I don't understand that necessarily, but nonetheless, that is clearly what the Scriptures teach. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1 verse 18, a few verses later, no one's ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He's made Him known. John 1 verse 14, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. John 20 verses 28 through 29, after Jesus appears to Thomas, doubting Thomas, and Thomas finally realizes who he is, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus rebukes him and says, don't worship me, I'm not God. No, I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. That's not what Jesus says. He says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet believed. It is absolutely immoral and blasphemous to accept the worship of another human being unless that worship is due. And Jesus receives Thomas' worship gladly. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, to them belong the patriarchs, them being the Jewish people, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but the Son of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of unrighteousness is our uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant of the Apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the early church, in the first couple centuries, when the church was just getting on its feet, no one ever thought to think that Jesus Christ wasn't God. That was an unheard of heresy. Now, in our day, you can just go to Barnes & Noble or go get on Amazon. You can read volumes of books written by people who call themselves Christians who say that Jesus Christ is not God. It's a very common thing. Oh, he was just a man. He was sent by God, but he wasn't God. He taught us a better way, yada, yada, yada. That never happened in the first 2 to 3 centuries of the church. Here's an error that did happen in the first 3 centuries of the church. They got their head around the fact that he was God. Nobody denied that. But what they couldn't wrap their head around was the fact that God could be man at the same time. So that was common. So the error in the first century, the second century, the third century was like, I just don't see how he could be man. I don't see how he could not be God, but I don't see how he could be man. It's kind of flipped 2,000 years later. Most people are fine with Jesus being a man. It's the him being God that they choke on. Now, you say, well, that's just what Jesus' buddies said. What did his enemies say about what Jesus said? You know, a real common argument, I hear this, I read this sometimes, is that the higher critics will say, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God. That was just something that the apostles threw on there because it would bolster their power and so forth and so on. That's a sermon for another day. But I will just point out this. About his enemies, This is what his enemies had to say. They did not crucify Jesus because he came to teach a better way how to live and how to love. They crucified Jesus precisely because they say about him, the Jews answer him, it is not for your good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. He kept saying all these things that could only be true of God, and it really ticked off the Pharisees, who recognize that the things you're saying about yourself cannot be true about a man, but can only be true about God. Therefore, it is our obligation and our duty to make sure that you cease to breathe, because every word that proceeds from your mouth continues to make yourself equal to the Father, which is clearly blasphemy, and for this you must die. Make sense? That's just a cursory reading of the New Testament. It does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that the reason Jesus was crucified was because of the claims he made regarding his identity of being equal to God. His enemies had it backwards, totally backwards. They thought that he, being a man, had made himself God. The truth of the matter is Jesus, being God, made himself man. That is what the Scriptures teach, and that is the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He's exhorting Christians to take on this attitude. What attitude? The Philippians say. Well, the same attitude that Christ had. What has to do with that? Well, this one. He, having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was equal to God, he is equal to God, but he didn't count that something to be held on to and taken advantage of in terms of what was going to happen next. You say, well, what's going to happen next? Look at verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man or men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This does not mean that Jesus Christ, as God, emptying himself of his divine attributes and ceased to be something that he was in order to become man. No, what it means is Jesus, being in the form of God, totally equal to the Father, being in his very essence and his very nature God, having the essence and nature of God because he is God, did not cease to be God in any way whatsoever, but he took on something that he was not, that is the nature of man, and so God becomes clothed in human flesh. You say, I don't get it. Neither do I. It's hard to understand because we are finite creatures. We're finite. We don't have the ability to understand this. What it means, it doesn't mean, is this, and I think I stated this, but for the point of being redundant, I'll state it again. When God became man, he doesn't cease to be God. He just takes on something that he was not before. That is the nature of man. In human form, Jesus becomes man. So, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is God. He's God. He's God. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. I don't care what Mormons say. It does not matter what the testimony of the world says. The only thing that matters is what is the testimony of Christ, the apostles, the New Testament, and the Old Testament say. They clearly teach that Jesus Christ didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became in the likeness of men. Okay, so there's that. So Jesus is God, right? He is also man. He's also man. I'm going to read through the genealogy, and for those of you that know how to pronounce the names, you will snicker as I butcher them. Genealogy, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. The key to saying a genealogy is just to say it quick and pretend like you know how to pronounce the names, and hope that no one notices that you don't. So, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 33 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Isli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Yoda. I didn't know that there was a Jedi in the lineage. The son of... that's blasphemy. Yoda is not the little green guy. He's a man. Could have been like a Jedi, though, in the lineage of Jesus. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything else about him. Okay, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of... Why can't they be John, Fred, and Tim? The son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthiah, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Leah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashashan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Shurug, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Son of a gun. That's a long genealogy. Now, say, first of all, Brooks, why did you read that and why is that even there? Well, the Bible is the inspired word of God. Every word is inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. There is a ton of stuff that you can glean and take away from that very genealogy. We're not going to look at all that we could. I will also say this. This is a point for future discussion, or if you want to email me and you have questions, I'll be happy to dialogue in you in this, but I am not going to go into the vast differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, of which there are many. Luke records Matthew's genealogy from David through his son Nathan. Matthew records Jesus' genealogy from David through his son Solomon. You say, well, how could it be both? How could he be both from Nathan and Solomon, but David being the one thing in common? I can answer questions regarding that if you like, but through the form of email. I just do not have time to get into all that. That is an hour-long discussion, at least if we really did it justice. So I apologize if you were hoping I was going to resolve the apparent contradiction in those two genealogies. I will not this morning, but I can via email if you like. You say, well, what's your email? Get on our website and just you can hit me that way. You can hit me that way. But so here's what we can learn from this genealogy. We can learn without question that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is a guy. He was born in a manger. He cried. He wet himself. He had to learn to be potty trained. He had to learn to feed himself. He didn't have dexterity in his fingers when he was little, just like your kids don't. He had to learn to hold a fork. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn the Hebrew language. He had to learn to read. He had to memorize the scripture that he wrote. He got tired, it says in scripture. He got thirsty, it says in John chapter 4. He got hungry, it says in Matthew chapter 4. It says that he was troubled. It says that he was overwhelmed with sorrow. He had human emotions. In Luke, we've already looked at. It says that in chapter 2, verse 52, it says that he increased in wisdom and stature. That means his mind, his intellect, grew from that of a child to that of a man. His great-great-great-great-grandparents were idiots. Like ours are. In his genealogy, you have liars, you have murderers, you have people that lacked faith, you have adulterers. it doesn't read like the who's who of righteousness. It reads like the who's who of common dudes who just can't figure it out, who needed to be baptized and desperately needed and longed for the coming of the Savior. That's his stock. That's who he's from. And that's who we're from too. He is man. There's no question that he is man. But he's also God. He's also God. He's also God. He's the real man, yet he's without sin. You know, you can go back, you know, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, all these sons of. In the Greek, there is no son of. It's just in the genitive form, which means it's possessive, which means Seth of Adam of God. They insert the son of, and I think that's fine because that's certainly what it implies. But it just means he's of man. He's of us. He's of the same stuff that you and I are made of, but he also has a divine nature. Now, I know that this is difficult to grasp your head around. The early church fathers literally, and I say literally, wrestled over this. They literally wrestled over this. I think it was the Nicene Council Constantine convened this because people were like, you know, at first they were like, okay, he's fully God, but I'm not sure if he can be fully man. And then there was a heretic by the name of Arius that rose up and he started to teach that, well, Jesus, he has some divine power that's attributed to him by God, but he's not fully God. He's fully man, but he's not fully God. And so they were this, okay, we need to hash this out. We need to have a big council, all the bishops and all the elders and all the pastors, they need to get together. What does the New Testament teach? What does the Old Testament teach? Let's figure this out. So they get together, and they're in this big conference, and how many people know who St. Nicholas is? Of course you know who St. Nicholas is. That's Santa Claus, right? Okay, the historical St. Nicholas, not the fat guy that shimmies down chimneys and supposedly brings your kids up. I'm getting into trouble. Brings your children presents. Not that guy, but the historical guy upon whom that character is based upon. In the middle of this debate, he gets so frustrated with Arius that he walks right over and he just, bam! He just jacked him right there. He just dropped him. And Constantine threw him in jail. So Santa probably walked away. Jolly my, you know what? Tell me that Jesus isn't God. I'll just lay one out on you. So people really were uptight about this. Rightfully so. This matters. This is huge. This is huge. Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? Does it matter? It matters a lot. It matters. This is absolutely colossal because if he is not man, he can't identify with us and cannot bear your sin. If he is not God, he does not have the power or the authority to forgive your sin, nor can he empower you to rise above your sin. If he's not God, then we are back to the Jordan and we are standing in the water with John the Baptist, having simply acknowledged the fact that we have a heart of viper and no ability to change whatsoever. But knowing that God is holy and does judge sin, that is despair that is not hopeful at all. It matters. It matters. Why does it matter? Because we don't need a man to show us a better way to live. And also, we need more than a God who tells us not to sin and that sin will be judged. We need a mediator. We need someone who represents God who is holy, God who is just, and represents man who is frail and who is sinful and can reconcile the two which are at enmity with one another and bring them together in a relationship. We need a mediator. And Paul says that Jesus is that mediator. The scriptures teach that Jesus is that mediator. He says, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the man, the Savior Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, for we don't have a high priest. You say, what's a priest? A priest is a mediator between a holy God and sinful man. A priest, it's what a priest does. And the author of Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest, a mediator, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. He says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We need God and we need man, and that God-man is a mediator, and he goes by the name of King Jesus. That's who he is. That's who he is. Some things that we have to be able to understand about Jesus and his nature as man and his nature as God. You see, Jesus as man, he is our representative in obedience, and he fulfilled the law and all of its righteous requirements. And because he filled the law, he is our federal head, and we receive the benefits of his having received and fulfilled the law. As man, he fulfilled the law as man. Not as God, but as man. He fulfilled the law. As man, he is our substitute, having taken our punishment, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, he is our advocate. We have an advocate in Christ who is a propitiation of our sin. That means he is our substitute. He, as a man, he, as a human being, he took my sin, he took your sin upon himself. It doesn't make any sense for God to take the sin of man upon himself, because as God, God cannot take sin upon himself. But Jesus Christ, as man, he becomes our substitute. He becomes our substitute for sin. And Jesus, as man, is our high priest, and he sympathizes with us. He's been tempted in every way, just as you are. He has suffered, he has hungered, he has been spit upon, he has been rejected, he's been wounded, he's been tempted, and we'll look at the temptation next week in Luke chapter 4, but he understands. He doesn't look at you and say, I thought you'd rise above that. I'm just so disappointed in you. He looks at you and says, I understand you, because I am you. I get it. Don't fear to come to me. I've been through, I've walked in your shoes, I've taken your sin, I've been tempted in every way. Tempted in every way as you have been tempted, yet was without sin. And Jesus Christ as a man is our example for life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, walk in the way that Jesus walked, not as God, but as man. As man. He is our righteousness. He is our sin bearer. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. And he is our example as man. As man. But if he is only man, the death of one man is not sufficient to cover the sin of billions of men. Because as valuable as a human life is, it does not have infinite value. It's not equal to the value of the lives of every human being. But as the value of God, God, when he sends his son, and his son who is God, when God, I can't even believe I'm saying this, when God dies, his death has infinite value to atone or to cover the sins of the whole world. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And as God, Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sin. One of the very first miracles you'll read about in the book of Matthew is the healing of the paralytic. And in this guy, he's paralyzed, and his buddies lay him at Jesus' feet, and he says, rise, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are just like, oh! They're thinking to themselves, nobody can forgive sin except God alone. And they are right. Nobody has the authority to forgive sin. If you hurt your spouse and you come to me and you say, Brooks, I sinned big time against my spouse, and I say, I forgive you, that's a ludicrous statement. And you should really, really question whether or not you should be under the teaching of someone who thinks he has the authority to forgive people's sins. That's absurd. Utterly absurd. Unless it's Jesus, because he's God. He has the authority and power to forgive sin. And because he's God, he has the authority and he has the power to raise his own life from the dead. He has that authority. He has the authority over death. He has authority over sin. And because he's God, he can and does empower us to walk in righteousness. You realize the scriptures say that the very same power that caused Jesus Christ to rise from the dead indwells you? But that's not true if Jesus isn't God, because the spirit that's in you is the spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not, in fact, God, and Jesus Christ is not God, then you have the Spirit of Christ who is not God, and you don't have a Spirit that can raise you from the dead, because only the Spirit of God can raise Christ from the dead, but you have that Spirit. And that's the same Spirit that empowers me, same Spirit that empowers you to walk in righteousness. First Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm dyslexic. 3 says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What kind of power was it? I'll read it again. His divine power has granted to whom? Whom has been granted this power? To us. Granted to us that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us the precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Jesus Christ is fully man. Jesus Christ is fully God. Because He is fully man, He empathizes, He sympathizes, and because He is fully God, He empowers, saves, and delivers. You've got to understand that the man who John the Baptist dunked in the Jordan is not just another dude. He is God in the form of a dude. And He has taken your sins upon Himself, and He gives to you His divine nature. You are empowered. I am empowered in the same way that Jesus was empowered to walk out of the banks of the Jordan into the wilderness and face Satan head on. You are equipped to face him. What are you struggling with? What temptation vexes you right now? You in Christ, not apart from Christ, but in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to walk in righteousness and bring glory to your Heavenly Father. You say, Brooks, I don't know how. I just have the heart of a viper. I just don't know how to do this. What do I do? Follow Jesus Christ as a man. Because you identify with Him as a man. Because you're men, you're women, you're humanity, He's humanity. You follow Him one step at a time. One step at a time. Follow Him. Get to know Him as a person. Get to know Him as a human being. Speak to Him. Let Him speak to you through His Word. Cry out to Him in your infirmity. You have a high priest who sympathizes, who understands. Get to know Him. Talk to Him. Spend time with Him. But understand that He is also God. Rely on Him. Lean on Him. Trust Him to supply every need that you have. Because I realize that when God calls us to follow Jesus one step at a time, Jesus says this way, and you say, I can't go that way. And He says, well, why not? And you say, I just don't have the strength. He says, I know that. You know, when I was baptized in the Jordan, I knew that when I get up, I'm going to have to go face Satan. And I knew that as man, just a child of Adam, I knew that in and of myself, I wouldn't be able to do that. But I prayed, and the Father is obligated to answer the cry of His children. And that's why in Luke chapter 3, chapter 11, verse 3, Jesus says, later on, He says, you know, you ask for bread, your Father's not going to give you a stone. You ask for fish, your Father's not going to give you a snake. But I'll tell you what your Father will give you. He says, anybody who asks from the Father will give him His Spirit. He will fill you, empower you, indwell you, and you can walk into the wilderness for the glory of the Father who sent His Son. And it's because He sent His Son that He sends the Spirit, who is the wonderful Counselor, who is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, who empowers us to walk above sin, to not wallow in sin, to be free, to break those shackles, that we might take the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the God-man, to a world that's still in bondage in those shackles. He's God. He is man. Follow him as such. Whatever is holding you back, forsake it and trust him. He's trustworthy. He is trustworthy. That's where we fall into trouble. Oh, I just don't know if he can. What do you mean you don't know if he can? He spoke life into his own dead son. He can raise him from the dead. He can give you the strength to face whatever you're facing. Because he's God. And he understands because he's man. I could go on and on for hours and hours. You don't have hours and hours, but you have a lifetime to learn this and learn who he is. Feed yourself. Feed on the word of God, which is bread, which is real sustenance. Let the hand of God through the person of Jesus Christ feed you and nourish you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh, Lord, thank you for becoming man. I don't understand that. That just blows my mind. But I know the reason you did it. It's because you're love. That's what John says in 1 John. God is love. You demonstrated that love for us in this. You lay down your life for us. You call us your friends. You call us your children. I'm not sure what it is that's in us that causes you to call us that. And I know that it's nothing in us that causes you to do that, but it's who you are. Your nature is love. Lord, thank you for sending your son. Empower us. Quicken us. Fill us with your spirit that we might follow you, that we might live for you and worship you as God because you are God. Pray this in Jesus' name.